Genesis chapter 6, the title of the message is The Days of Noah. The Days of Noah. We've already read the first 8 verses. And so if you don't mind, I just want to invite you, continue to follow with us as we go through the scriptures chronologically. We're looking at the book of Genesis right now in the daily devotionals. And Genesis chapter 6 was something we covered a few weeks ago before we studied the book of Job. Well, let me give you a little bit of the background for the passage here. You're in school, one of the things they say, you've always got to have a hook. You got to have a funny illustration. Forget that. We're going to dive into the deep end and we're going to preach. Okay. All right. Let's go through this. Here's a little bit that is not on your outline. Noah lived in what can be described as the most troublesome days of human history. What is interesting is that the environment, the society, humanity in the days of Noah is to be like it will be at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Literally, in the life of Noah, 1,656 years has passed since Adam and Eve were created. And in all the earth, there is only one man who walks with God, and his name is Noah. All the rest of the culture has gone into its depravity. Sin and ungodliness permeated every element of the world of that day. And only one man and his family stood faithful to God. Noah. Of all of his generation, his name alone appears in the great hall of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, you read these words. By faith, Noah, being warned of God. By the way, notice how this begins. By what? By faith, Noah. Notice how that verse ends. Which is what? By faith. And so the matter of salvation was never a matter of works. It was never a matter of righteousness and man meriting God's favor. It has always been by faith, by believing, simple faith. Now, let me read the verse here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. In other words, there's no visible evidence of things that God is saying is going to come to pass. But Noah was moved with reverence, with godly fear. And he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which, by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What is righteousness? Righteousness is to have right standing before God. And so this crediting to Noah's account of righteousness was not anything that he had done or anything that he had earned, but it was by his faith. As a result of his faith, his works proved his faith. Another thought that's not on your outline, but it is on the PowerPoint, is that Christ identified the days of Noah as the sign pointing to his second coming. Let's follow these verses that I'm going to read. This is a portrait of impending judgment, not only for Noah's day, but for our day. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were so, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And so as a believer, I ask, what was happening in Noah's day that should be the picture, the portrait of the condition of the world at the second coming of Christ and his judgment? Well, verse 38 says this: For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, everything was continuing as it has always been. You know, we live in a culture today where, quote, eating out is a big deal, right? When I was growing up, if you ate at Hardee's, that was eating out. In fact, serious, in a little town I grew up in, Hardee's was the only, like, fast food restaurant. I mean, it was. There was nowhere to eat out. And you know when I went to Hardee's was when I made the honor roll. That was it. That was my reward. For these guys here, these kids, it's like commonplace. Hey, in my day, it was the, what would you say, it was the pickle in the burger, you know? It was that which we looked forward to. It was the reward. Let me keep reading here. Now, verse 39, we read of those days, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all, everyone away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, the Bible asks in the New Testament, when the Lord comes, will there be faith on the earth? What was Noah doing during those 120 years that he was building the ark? You know what he was doing? He was doing what we should all be doing. And that is, he was preaching righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. God spared not the world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person. You don't have to debate what that is. He was one of the eight that was saved, is the literal meaning there. And God spared not then the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, he not only preached with his word, proclaiming that the judgment was coming, but he, by his actions, was proving that there was a reverence and a fear of the impending judgment of God. Every day you would hear that hammer, boom, boom. You would hear the saws moving, the hand saws moving as the lumber was cut and prepared. Noah is building this humongous ship in the middle of nowhere. I don't even know at the time that he was building it that he was cognizant of the fact that it would be the flood. He was just doing what God told him to do. God said, build the ark and you'll save yourself and you'll save your family. I will save you. Well, let's dive in and let's look at what the Bible has to say. And you have a lot of blanks on that outline. I expect every one of them to be filled in at the end. And there will be people at the door to check to make sure you've done that. If you're here visiting, that is not true. That's the only thing you're going to hear today that is not true. All right? Nobody's going to check your outline. But I am going to invite you to use it. So let's go through this. Here's what I want you to notice in the first verses. And I want you to see the world conditions of Noah's day. Now we find that in Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Here's the first thing that you find, and that is a population explosion. Here we read Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. I think the world population right now is what? Just under about 8 billion. 8 billion souls. Now think about that. Now what we do not know is how great was the population on the earth. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, it just says that men began to multiply on the earth. Now there's a few things that we can say today. Now remember, the earth is young. Men are living long lives. In fact, if you have your Bible and you look back at Genesis chapter 5, you're going to see the long lives as they're mentioned. For instance, Adam in Genesis 5 and verse 5. Adam lived 930 years and he died. And then you look down a little bit further and we see of Enos that he begat sons and daughters at 807 years. And then verse 8, 912 years, and he died. All the way down through Methuselah, Genesis 5 and verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now you say, Pastor, there's no way that men could live that long. But listen, think about the world in that time. One, it's a young earth. Two, genetically, the DNA in man is not corrupted like it is in our day. There was youthfulness. There was an earth that was encased or surrounded with a vapor that shielded man from the harmful rays of the sun. In fact, it's believed that the earth was probably tropical in its nature overall. In fact, you know, if you know a little bit of history, you know, up in the North Pole, I don't know so much the South Pole, but as some of the ice melts, it's exposing life, mammals, and other things that are encased in the ice itself. Men lived and walked upon the earth. They lived 900 years or more. Think about how many children could be born in the lifetime of a man that lives 900 years. I mean, it's just fascinating. Now, there are some that say that in the 1,656 years from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, the earth might have had not just a billion, but might would have had billions of lives on the earth. Let me give you an illustration of that or an example of that. I decided to Google on my computer population in years. In 1800, it's estimated there were 1 billion souls on the earth. In 1850, the number was 1.2 billion. In 1900, the population of the earth is estimated to have been 1.5 billion souls. In 1950, 2.5 billion souls. In 1990, 5.2 billion. In the year 2000, there were 6 billion souls on the earth. In the year 2023, the estimate is just shy of 8 billion. In my lifetime alone, the population has gone from around 2.5 billion to almost 8 billion souls. Now, how many would be born in 1,656 years in a world that was young, in a world that still was shielded by the rays of the sun and the things that cause health decline? How many would have been born during a year when the earth was fertile and it still gave forth much in the way of fruit and vegetables? And the answer is, easily you could see it could have been a world of billions of people. And so on your outline and in your Bible there, in verse 1, we see that the men began to multiply, a population explosion. And then I want you to look at verse 2. And in verse 2, we see an unholy union. Let's read. Genesis 6 and verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they were beautiful. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, we need to clarify. Sons of God, daughters of men. Now, you understand, there has always been a debate about who the sons of God were and who the daughters of men were. There are some that would suggest that the sons of God were the men of the lineage of Seth, the third son born to Adam and Eve. There are others that suggest that these sons of God are actually fallen angels, and the fallen angels gave seed to the daughters of men. Now, the daughters of men could be the daughters of Cain's lineage, or they could be the daughters of Seth's lineage. The Bible doesn't make any distinction on that, but it does make a distinction on the sons of God. Now, I'm going to give my opinion. My opinion is that the sons of God were men who were demon-possessed. You know, the angels were, a third of the angels was cast out of heaven when Lucifer led a rebellion against God. Some of those are in chains in Hades. But there are others that have been free to roam the earth. Now, I'm going to give you three verses, if you would, to maybe prove my point. You might come up with your own reasoning, and that's okay, okay? But here are three verses that mention the sons of God. In fact, I think there are only three that show it. Here's one, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came before the Lord, came before His throne to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. I believe that the sons of God there was the gathering in heaven of some of the angels before the throne of God. Here's another, Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, where's the setting? It's in heaven. It's before the throne of God. Job chapter 38, verse 7. When the morning stars, another figurative expression of the angels, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God are is that angelic hosts that are worshiping before the throne of God. But here we have in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, a group of characters that is identified as sons of God. These are obviously not the holy angels. And so I would suggest to you, without belaboring it anymore, that these are fallen angels who have possessed men of the world of that day. Now, let's continue with this. Look with me at Genesis 6 and verse 4. Again, what was the result? What was the fruit of these sons of God that I believe are demon-possessed men going into women? Well, let's read Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, there were giants, physically imposing people, men, in the earth in those days. Now, let me pause there. Are you familiar that archaeology around the world has been discovering from ancient times giants, the burial of giants? Any of you familiar with that? Oh, you need to do some research. It is amazing, even in the United States out west, that they have in the earth, archaeologists have uncovered literal giants. I'm talking like 9, 10 foot huge heads, bodies and bones, just far beyond what we know in our culture. But remember, humanity was young. Do you realize that as we're reading Genesis chapter 6, it is really the only record of the pre-flood antediluvian era? This is it. This is the only explanation that we might have. Now, let's follow then again. Genesis 6 and verse 4. And there were giants in the earth in those days, in the days before the flood, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and the daughters of men bare children to them. What was the seed like? What was the fruit of that unholy union? Well, we read in Genesis 6 and verse 4, the same became mighty men. The expression there is mighty warriors, horrendous great men, which were of old men of renown, that is, influential, powerful men. And so the union of the sons of God with the daughters of men produced this giant race, powerful race, warrior race. In fact, the sense of that is a violent race. Now, continuing, number 3 on your outline or letter C, notice also this time was a time of universal corruption. Universal corruption. Genesis chapter 6 again, look at verse 5. And God saw the wickedness. Now, the meaning there is evil or the depravity of man. God saw the evil, the depravity, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every imagination, every inclination, every intent, every purpose of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was only evil continually. I don't know if you feel like I do. I look at our culture and I often wonder, how much worse can this get? How much sexually depraved can this culture possibly get? It seems to me they've gone beyond the bounds of what I would have ever imagined in my lifetime. And sadly, it is the leadership of our nation that are leading us down that road of gross depravity. Look again, Genesis 6 and verse 11. Again, universal corruption. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with, what's the word? Violence. Hey, let me ask you, do we live in a violent world? Do we live in a violent society? I have on my phone an app called Next Door app. Any of you ever heard of it? It's reports of things happening in your neighborhood. Do you realize in Tampa, there are home break-ins now that are occurring on a regular basis? There is violence. Who would have thought we'd live in a day that Winn-Dixie would be robbed in broad daylight, right? Over on North Del Mabry, Walgreens, CVS. I mean, this culture now knows no bounds. It is given to violence. Letter D. Not only then do we see a time of universal corruption, but I also want you to notice we see a time of universal condemnation. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. And the Lord said, now this is the Lord speaking now. He's looked at man. He's looked at this earth that he has created. He's looked at the depravity and the wickedness of man. He's looked at the fact that the demons in my interpretation are now possessing men. And they're producing this unholy, wicked seed that seems to have no restraints at all. Genesis 6 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy. That is, I will annihilate man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. And the Lord says, and it repenteth me that I have made them. Genesis 6 and verse 12 and 13. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted. The meaning, the interpretation there of that corrupted is lawlessness and violence. Let me read it again. Genesis 6, verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, lawlessness, and violence. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, verse 13. And then God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with, what's the word? Violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the condemnation, the pronouncement of God's judgment here is a universal judgment. Because there's only one exception in all the earth, and that is Noah and his family. Now look with me, if you would, then at verse 3. And I want you to notice not only the world's conditions of Noah's day, but number two, I want you to notice the nature and the heart of God. First of all, that God is long-suffering. Genesis 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. You know, as we've looked at the description of what the earth was like in that day, you and I would by rights say, well, why wouldn't God just judge the earth now? Why give another 120 years for the depravity and the wickedness of man to continue? Well, there's two reasons for that that come to my mind. The first is this, that God had designed that Noah's family would be saved. And so he was going to build an ark. It would take 120 years for that ship to be built that he might save himself and his household as God had promised. But the other is this thought here. And that is that God is long-suffering. Now, Genesis 6 and verse 3, my spirit, God being a spiritual being, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now listen, the word strive is to contend with or struggle with. When I came to know Christ as Savior, just before my 13th birthday, for the first time in my life, I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The unrest, the unhappiness, the sense of dread as I would hear preaching and I would read about the judgment of God. One of the things that brought me to Christ and prepared my heart was reading the book of Revelation. I would read the book of Revelation for some reason after school. My mom and dad weren't home yet, it's just me and my brother. And I have to admit, I would get scared. In fact, I would go to bed at night not knowing how to be saved, but just praying that whatever I've read in Revelation won't happen in my lifetime. There was a reverential, godly fear of God's judgment. Now, a thought with that. One is, I knew enough of the Word that I believed the Word. Now, I didn't know how to be saved, but I knew enough in the Word that God is holy and that God will judge the earth. Let's talk about this striving. My spirit shall not always strive, contend, convict. Let me give you some verses to go with that. John 16 and verse 8, the Lord promised, and when He, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know why it's important for your children to be in church? Why it's important for them to hear the preaching of God's Word is that the Holy Spirit works and uses God's Word to convict. And I'd say this today just in a loving way. For me, as I was growing up, my mom and dad put me right at the front. They wanted me to feel the power of the Word without distractions. And Mom and Dad, I'm just going to say to you, I wish you would use this section up here as a teen section, because there's a whole lot of distractions that go on back there. Would you agree? Adults, we can kind of look past the distractions. But the reality is, it doesn't take much for a child and a teen to be distracted and not feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another verse. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are enemies, they're adversaries, they're contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There is a spiritual battle that goes on within our hearts and within our lives. It's the tug of the Spirit and the flesh as it wants to pull us aside. Hey, Mom and Dad, that goes on in your child's life. And you could be Noah and build your life spiritually in such a way that you're doing all that you can to save your children from the culture. Or you could be like the rest of the world and just allow your kids to have free will and as a result of that suffer the judgment of God with the rest of the world. Let me move on. Enough of that. Let me take you to another verse. Genesis 6 again, verse 3. I want you to notice again that God was not only long-suffering, but God's patience. Yet His days shall be 120 years. On your outline, here's a thought for you. God is loving and long-suffering. Amen. However, His justice and holiness dictate that He ends man's wickedness. There is, I think Pastor Barber recently, I don't know where, maybe it was Wednesday night class, and he quoted an evangelist who was known for his sermon, there's a payday what? Someday. Can I say to you, there is a payday someday? It may not happen in this life, but there is a day that you will be judged by a God who is holy, and there are consequences for the sins that you have made and committed in this life. There is a payday someday. Now realize, though, for Noah's day, Noah's out there pounding away. His sons are sowing. I think he probably employed others. I mean, hey, there's a guy down the road. He's building this giant ship. He's paying pretty good. I don't know what he's going to do with it, but let's just go down there and see if we can get a job. I believe that there were people probably working on that boat who would perish in the flood. On your outline again, let me continue. So much more could be said. But I want you to notice also in the nature and heart of God, not only is he long-suffering, but that he is compassionate. Two thoughts with that. Genesis 6 and verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, we see that God was grieved and it repented. It sighed. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him. It displeased him. It worried him. It pained him at his heart, in his thoughts. It also, God was grieved, but God also repented. Genesis 6 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Let me give you a thought to go with that without taking more time here. Here it is. God's attitude toward man is predicated by man's attitude toward God. Or I can turn it around to say man's attitude toward God leads to God's attitude towards man. Let me give you three verses that prove that. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall what? He shall lift you up. Do you see how my response to God dictates God's response to me? So God is long-suffering. God is compassionate. But at the same time, I, as a free will agent, bear the responsibility of my attitude toward God. Thirdly, the Lord is gracious. I'm skipping that next slide, Sheila. The Lord is gracious. Genesis 6, look with me at verses 8 through 10. But Noah found grace. We could go through a lot of the definitions of grace. The time doesn't allow it. Other than simply say this, it is to enjoy God's favor. It's a favor that I don't deserve, but it is a favor out of God's love and his compassion and his long suffering that he directed towards Noah, that grace that he must have to be saved in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Now look at this. This is Noah out of step. All the world is given over to wickedness, to depravity, but not Noah. The sons growing up in Noah's home saw a different father than any of the other fathers in the world of that day. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. That is, he was a man who was righteous before God. He was a perfect man, blameless in his generations. And then finally, Noah walked with God. Let me ask you this morning, is that true of you? Do you walk with God? Is there a pattern of your life that is characteristic of a man who walks in the shadow of God's love and God's care? Is there a desire on your part for godliness? And as a result of your faith in God and his grace toward you, you have chosen to live in a way that is unlike the world that is around us. Just and perfect and walking with God. And then thirdly, on your outline this morning, this is really the sum of it all here. God purposed to destroy both man and the earth. Let me walk you through. I think it's 5 points here quickly. The first is this. God purposed to put an end to all people. Genesis 6, verse 12 and 13. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. I've already shared with you. It was violent. It was lawless. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then God's plan. And so we've got God proposed to put an end to all people. The second is, letter B, God's plan, and it is the ark. Let me give you some thoughts on the ark. We don't have time to delve much into it, but I want to give you three thoughts regarding the ark. The first is the physical composition of the ark. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, we see that the ark was made of gopher wood. And it would have rooms that would be pitched within and without. The idea of pitching there is something probably like we would identify with tar. And so it had separate areas for all of the animals. I saw a cartoon of somebody, I think they live in Spain, and it showed the ark and all the animals on the ark. And then it showed all these holes in the side of the ark. And at the front of the ark was a woodpecker. Noah's leaning over the edge and he's swiping away at the woodpecker and the lettering there, the title was, "The Woodpecker's Got to Go," you know? It just struck me so funny looking at it. Another one was of a heavyset elephant, right? And so here's the ark out on the water and the heavyset elephants are at the back and they got trouble, right? Water's going to come in, so they're trying to move the elephants, get them up, got to balance it out. Well, that is a cartoonist outlook. But here, as we look at this, and this is, I think it's the ark that is in Australia, I believe it is, where it was built. There's one up in Kentucky, I think, right now, right? But anyway, the physical composition, gopher wood, we cannot identify what gopher wood was, cypress, evergreen, I don't know, it doesn't matter. All right, and then the physical dimensions of the ark, and I'm just going to give it to you quickly. It's been said that the ark was the largest vessel built by men until the seagoing vessel built by men until sometime in the 1850s. So it took that many years for another vessel to be built as large as that which Noah was building. Let's read what it says here. Genesis 6 and verse 15. "And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." And so the question is, how large is a cubit? And typically it's said that a cubit is from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger, averaging around about 18 inches. And so when you look at this verse here and you see the size, 300 cubits, each cubit being 18 inches. Let me give you the size of the ark. The size of the ark was approximately 540 feet long. That is 180 yards, nearly two football fields in length. The ark itself was 90 feet wide, or some 30 yards wide. And then the height of the ark was 54 feet high. Now, if a story is about 14 feet, altogether it was 14 feet high. But we know the Bible says that there were only three stories within the ark. Now, the shape of the ark was basically a rectangular box, you know. It's not our picture of a seagoing vessel. The ark was built to do one thing, and that was to do what? To float. It had nowhere to go. There was no steering of the ark. As the water would rise, all the ark would do was float. Then thirdly, not only the composition, the dimensions, but notice the physical character of the ark. Genesis 6 and verse 16. We see here then that there was to be a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with the lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. How many of you have seen the ark? I have not been there yet, but how many of you have seen it? A lot of you have. I was told that it could be life-changing for you when you look at the size and the dimensions of the ark, and you realize what a great vessel this was that was created. Well, let me move on. God's prophecy. Let's look at Genesis 6 and verse 17 now. Genesis 6 and verse 17. "And behold, I, even I, says the Lord, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. This is a universal flood. This is a worldwide flood. There is nothing in Genesis 16, or chapter 6 rather, there is nothing there that would cause you to think it's a local flood. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are churches, liberal scholars that have all said that, well, no, this was a localized flood. There is nothing in the Scriptures that says that. Everything about the Scriptures says the whole earth was destroyed, it was covered in water, and only eight survived the flood. They were saved by the ark. There is no other explanation than what I have given you. I wish I had time to go through this whole passage here. I. And the Lord emphasizes, this is what I am going to do. To bring a flood upon the earth. Elohim. I bring the flood. And it will destroy all flesh that is on the earth. I'm going to move on in my outline. I have three more points and then we'll pray. Notice, if you would, then, God's provision. Genesis 6 and verse 15, God says to Noah, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." Now, let me pause there. Have you noticed that Noah hasn't said a word? Have you noticed that yet? Not a word. In fact, you will go throughout the whole flood, and there's not a word of Noah that is recorded. You know, this isn't about Noah. This is about God. Okay? Let's keep going. Genesis 6, then, and verse 18. "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Only eight would survive God's judgment. Notice also, if you would, verses 19 through 20, what I would call God's preservation of nature. And yes, even the woodpecker. Notice, if you would, God commanded Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 19 and 20. "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." Now, let me say this, kind. Let's talk about that just for a moment. When we think about kinds, it would be dogs, the feline species. You know, in other words, we're not looking at every type on the ark. All we're looking at is a kind. And from those two, male and female, would ultimately come the change of different species that would come as a result of that. So just in passing, don't have time to delve with it. And then lastly, let me take you to verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21. So we've seen God's provision, God's preservation. Now notice God's provision. Genesis 6 and verse 21. "And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee, and then food for the animals." So on the ark, there would have been the storehouses where the grain would have been stored for this time in this season of God's judgment. And then we're going to close Genesis 6 and verse 22. "Thus did Noah." Two thoughts. Noah believed, and Noah obeyed God. Again, Genesis 6:21, "And take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee." Let's close. I started with this, and I close with this. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Would you read this with me? Let's read together. "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah, like you and like me, was saved by his faith and his confidence in God's word. Because he believed God, even though he had not seen the judgment that was to come, he believed God and he began to build an ark to save his home, his household. But he not only did that, and this is important, I want you to hear this. There was a negative side to this man of faith, and that is that he condemned the world. Here's the problem in churches today, and it might be a problem in your home, that as a father and as a mother and as sons and daughters, you say that you believe, but you still love the world. And that can't be. You see, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. You see, you can't love the world and love God. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you love the world, you have no time to build an ark, to obey God, that you, your home, your family might be saved. Now, it's not building the ark that saved Noah. It's the fact that he had faith in God and he built the ark. And Mom and Dad, I close today with an appeal to you. There's too many of you that don't hate the world and condemn it. You find it entertaining. You're building your portfolios. You're providing your children the best. The best of what? The best of the world. And yet we know this world is going to perish. There is nothing about this world that will survive God's second judgment. It will all be destroyed. And some of you, without knowing Christ as Savior, will perish with it. 12-year-old kid, me, heard a pastor preaching about hell in a way that I had never heard. And yet I did not trust Christ when I first heard it. I was ready to get out. Not because I was rebelling against God, but because I didn't know what to do. Fortunately, I had someone that loved me enough to show me it's not what I needed to do. It's what I needed to believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I ask you today, if you do not know Christ as Savior, will you not today do what Noah did in his day and believe God? I ask moms and dads here today, is it not time for you to draw the line in your own personal life? That you would be like Noah and you'll condemn the world that you might save your house. And I'm afraid there's so many of us that will sorrow when our children choose the world and they reject God. Noah made a decision to believe God. And there were 8 souls that were saved. His wife, 3 sons, and their wives. Will your family be saved? Because you've led by your example. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Our Father, we come today.